Well, Father, what rich blessings are ours, that salvation is wholly of you, through thy Son, applied by your Spirit to our own hearts. We are grateful, Lord God, that it is not and was not, could never be our efforts, could never, ever be our tears, our sighs, our zeal, whatever. For there was nothing that we could bring. Lord, we thank you that all of the salvation is in your bringing and sending of the Son. That, Lord God, all of our liberty is at the price of his blood and death. And that, Lord, all of our life is as a result of his resurrection and session at your right hand. Oh God, we thank you. We gather in hope this day. We gather out of the fullness of that life that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, desiring that that life might find more and more an outward expression in our own lives, more and more of an inward impression upon our own souls, and more, Lord God, a confidence in our own hearts. We thank you. We come to your word now as we will hear the Lord Christ speak. Oh, Father, may we as your sheep, many of us, rejoice as we hear him speak. Lord God, will you be pleased through the preaching of the word of God to draw others, to open their ears, Lord God, to take the veil away from their eyes, Lord God, to take away the hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh, believing, trusting hearts, clinging, hoping hearts in Christ. Father, will you help me by your precious Spirit, your eternal Spirit, to be able to bring eternal truth. In Jesus' name, amen. The Jews have been asking the Lord Jesus Christ in John 10, even after he has spoken quite plainly, to tell them plainly who he is, if he is the Christ, the sent one of God. And Christ has been very plain. He has been plain in expressing to them that he has sheep. That he has sheep that are in the double grip of him, the Son, and in the grip of his Father. Equal protection clause, as it were. No one can snatch them out. The mighty power of the Son and the mighty power of the Father, which is a saving and securing power, is indeed a power that is one. I and the Father are one. Christ is very plain. He's very plain not only that there is a unity of function and purpose, but it is a unity that is grounded in the unity of essence and nature. That he and the Father are both God. And what is the result of Jesus' plain speaking? It's what we see in verse 31. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Just like that climactic claim, that divine claim that he made in 8:58 when he said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Just like before that climactic claim of self-identity, self-consciousness, so in the light of this climactic claim, near the end of verse 10, I and the Father are one, do they take up stones, hot with hatred, to kill the one who has made such clear claims. What they attempted to do when he said that he was before Abraham, now they do when he says, "I bear a unity with the Father of heaven." This is no judicial act. This is no act that they undertake after they've made an impartial judicial finding. This is what most recognize as a lynch mob. The religious leaders, the Jews, the leaders of the Jews themselves are marked with such passion, such unrestraint, that they themselves, in the face of Christ's clear declarations, are seeking to do away with him. Now, however, unlike what took place in John chapter 8 at the first attempted stoning of Christ, where he himself left, Christ stays. Christ stands his ground here.
somehow in the face of this clear hostility, in the face of this clear and present danger of men with stones in their hands and with hatred in their hearts, Jesus does not leave. This will be the last time, really, before his death that he will publicly speak to the Jews. The last time that he will speak to those who are hardened of heart and set in hatred and opposition to him, his claims, and what he does. And so Christ courageously and calmly stands his ground. He seeks to reason with them in these verses that we're going to look at in verses 33 through 39. He seeks to reason with them in order to show them the error of their ways and to call them to do what they are not determined to do, and that is to bow to the evidences that he himself has shown and to believe upon him whom he has claimed to be. They are wanting to throw stones. Christ will throw out lifelines of revelation. That's what he'll do. It's a most amazing and incredible scene. Because we already know the very disposition with which they have come to him. And Christ himself will now stand and speak. And I'm going to set it out in these verses 32 through 39. I want to set out these lifelines of truth. How Christ himself stands and seeks to reason with those who are full of hatred. First of all, I want us to consider in verses 32 through 33 what I call a probing assertion about his own activity. A probing assertion about his own activity. What will he do? How will he approach these who are so determined to do away with him? And so in the beginning, in verses 32 to 33, he seeks to deflect their wrath with what I call a probing assertion, which we find in verse 32. I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? That's the assertion. I showed you many good works from the Father. He speaks of his works again. He speaks of that which he mentioned earlier when they said, you tell us plainly who you are. And Jesus said, I told you in verse 25, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. These very acts that I have been doing in public ministry, that you yourselves have been seeing, that you yourselves are in opposition to, these have been given to me by the Father. The things that I do having received them from the Father, seeing the pattern of the Father, having the command of the Father, and with the very same power of the Father to reveal the purposes of the Father, I carry out all of those things. They testify of me that I have come from the Father, I do the works of the Father, and I am on a mission for the Father. Now he says, I've showed you many good works. Indeed, John himself will mention later at the end of this book, there are many things I could have written, but they could have filled up a library of good works. I've done many. In other words, the evidence which Christ gives of himself coming from the Father, of the work that he has to do, is not an isolated work. His whole public ministry has been marked by many good works. Notice, not only has it been a full witness and testimony of many, it has been a wonderful testimony. It's been an excellent testimony. I have shown you what kind of works? Good works, noble works, excellent works, worthy works, beneficial works, God-like, gracious, compassionate works. That's what I've done. I mean, it's the very same testimony that Peter had in Acts chapter 10 when he spoke about Christ being anointed by the Spirit of God who went about doing good. Went about doing royal, noble, excellent, beneficial, compassionate, worthy acts. But it all goes to those three words that finish up his characterization of what he has been doing. He's been doing many. He's been doing good. But notice, they are where? They are from the Father. That's the main thing that makes His works so excellent. The witness that I have been giving you is a witness from the Father. My works are the works of the Father Himself. They have the Father as their source in terms of their pattern. As he said in John 5:19, what I see, what the Father does, He shows the Son. And what the Son sees, the Son does. I have the pattern in the Father, and I have the strength and glory of the Father in mind as I do these things. They are to reveal the Father, His power, His wisdom, His grace in all of their outworking. They show in a visible manner that very unity that I declared in verse 30, that I and the Father are one. Amen. I've showed you every one of these things. Everything that I have been doing has been a demonstration of the fact that I and the Father are in perfect unity and purpose and, as it were, essence in terms of the work and salvation of men. And it's in the face of that assertion that Jesus issues the probing question, for which of these things, for which of these noble, many, divinely ordained works and divinely carried out works are you seeking to put me to death? For the nature of what in the nature of these works, that's really what in the nature of these works contradicts what I have been saying all along in terms of the fact that I and the Father are one, that I've come to the Father. What is it about what I have been doing that in any way contradicts my claims and in any way warrants the stoning that you're about to give to me? Christ appeals to what He has done. What is it really? It is an appeal. It's an appeal to stop and to think what they are doing. It's an appeal to stop and to think what He has been doing. It is to look at the course of His ministry and to consider indeed what this is all about. To consider indeed in any way what He has been doing. Is it inconsistent with the staggering, radical, climactic claims that He Himself has been saying? How is there not a divergence between the Father and the Son, but how is there any contradiction between what He has been doing and the very claims that He has been making as the Son of God? Consider the evidence. Consider the undeniable character of the acts as it relates to my relationship with the Father. That's what He's calling them to do. It's a probing question. Jesus is asking them, appealing to them, to consider, before they do their work of destruction, His work of mercy, His divine acts from the hand of God. But notice their answer in verse 33. They're in no mood to reflect. I mean, He meets the same obstinacy that He's met consistently. They're no mood to reflect upon His acts. No mood to think about the source of those acts, the pattern of those acts, or the significance of those acts as bearing witness that He comes from heaven itself with the authority and the power of God Himself. They're not willing to do that. For a good work, we do not stone you. Probably very safe, because there was no way they could themselves deny the nature of those works. There's no way they could deny the goodness of those works. There's no way they could deny the multiplicity and magnitude of those works. No, they're going to put the works completely out of their mind, which Jesus says you ought to consider for your soul's sake. No, it's not for a good work we stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. I like that. Amen. I like that they understood what Jesus was saying. Amen. I and the Father are one. Modern theologians don't understand that statement like the hateful Jews. These hated Christ, but they understood what Jesus was claiming. They understood the radical nature of that claim. They did not understand, like so many, that it was just simply and merely Jesus was linked with the Father in terms of purpose and desire. They understood that there was something more foundational and fundamental, even by his reference to God in this unique soul way, that every time he spoke of him, he speaks of him not as your God or my God, but as the Father in terms of unique relationship. No, it's not what you do that makes us so mad. It's what you claim that you are God. I mean, they've already been incensed by that before. They were incensed by that in John chapter 5 when Jesus healed the man who had been lame for 38 years. When Jesus said in 5:17, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. I remember in my early days of my own faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you go out and you seek to speak of the Savior and speak of his character, speak of his person, the fullness of his nature. And I remember somebody just saying, "Jesus never claimed to be God." And I said, that just stuck in my mind. And so later I came to read John's Gospel. I said, "Well, why don't you ask the Jews what Jesus claimed?" Because they who hated the claim understood the claim. They understood what he was claiming. They understood that when he said, "I and the Father are one," that Jesus himself was lining himself up on the other side of that unbridgeable chasm between the creature and the Creator. And they realized that Jesus, when he said, "I and the Father are one," is identifying on that side of the equation, on that side of the chasm. He was identifying with the Creator and the mighty self-existent one. And they're right, weren't they? They are right. They are right in their understanding, indeed, according to John 10 and verse 30 and other places, that Jesus himself did make himself God. Or at least, let me put it this way, claim to be God. Here's where they're wrong. Jesus didn't make himself God. Jesus never made himself God. He always was. You see, that's the whole irony of this whole situation. The very fact that they are able to hear what Jesus says about himself and about the Father, the very fact that they themselves are able to see divinely wrought, divine works done in their midst, is not because Jesus made himself God, but because Jesus, being God, became flesh and dwelt among them, that they might hear a human voice and see through that human voice and hear through that human voice divine claims, and see through that humble appearance divine and mighty inexplicable acts. It was because he made himself man that they themselves are able to see these things. He who was in the form of God, who made himself nothing. And indeed, that's what Christ has been doing the whole. It's not my glory. It's not my honor. I'm not assuming any of it. If there's any glory that comes to me, it'll come from my Father, because I seek the Father's glory. Christ himself is not self-absorbed. Christ does not have to make himself something that he already is. If they would have listened to his words, if they would have seen his acts, they would have said, "There is something, something far more marvelous than some mere man trying to make himself God." But God himself in the flesh among us. But notice, Christ goes on. And I moved to the second part of my heading, a pointed application, or maybe an argument of the scriptures, if you want to use it, a pointed application or argument from the scriptures, verses 34 to 36, which can be a challenging section, but it's actually very glorious. It's very glorious. You make yourself God.
And so Jesus answers them, we're told in verse 34. He begins to respond to that, and he begins to instruct them very interestingly from the scriptures here. And he takes up their objection that from their appearance, this mere man would claim to be God. And he establishes it with a scriptural precedent. Verse 34. Has it not been written in your law, that is, in the scriptures? Indeed, that's what he speaks about in verse 35. Has it not been written in your law, that is, comprehensively, not the first five books, not just simply the Decalogue, but he's just speaking of the whole scriptures of the Old Testament. Has it not been written in your law? And then he quotes from Psalm 82. He quotes from Psalm 82 where God himself says this, I said, you are gods. Now just turn with me, just briefly, to Psalm 82 and 6. Just turn with me, just briefly there, because I want you to just simply see what Christ has in mind, and it's going to help us as we consider, indeed, the application that he makes from it. It's a short psalm of only 8 verses. But here it is. You guys are all rankled, he says. You're just all rankled about this claim that somehow I connect myself with God as his son. Now, in Psalm 82, this is not a very encouraging psalm at all. God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers, and he says to those rulers, those princes, those men who have been given the responsibility in Israel to exercise righteous divine judgment on behalf of God as his commissioned representatives. He says, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? How long, you judges, will you pervert justice? And then he challenges them to do what they have not been doing. Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue. Don't take advantage of the weak and needy. And deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. And then he just speaks about the fact that these judges, these appointed judges themselves, just seem to be marked by moral darkness. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken when justice falls to the ground. And then it's to these men that God says, I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Jesus only quotes that very first part of verse 6. I said, you are gods. He doesn't quote verse 7. He doesn't go, nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. In other words, the Lord himself condemns the false judges. He calls them gods, but he says, you will drop like men. Judgment will come. Now, that's the text that Jesus himself goes to. Now, Jesus, having gone to that text, that's the precedent, okay? He reminds them, and he takes this term, just that single term of Scripture, I say you are gods. And now he begins to apply it to the objection and the problem they have with his own sonship as the Son of God. Now, this is what I want you to see. I want you to see his argument here. He follows it up. He sets the precedent in verse 34. God says to men, to commissioned men, to men who have a responsibility to exercise judgment, even these sinful men, that you are gods. Now, he begins to make the argument. Two premises, and they're both found in verse 35. Two premises. Premise number one. Well, I'm trying to decide which one is premise one or premise two. Just take two premises here. Just take two premises. The first premise is this. In the scriptures, God calls mere men gods. That's the first. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came. And when he uses that word, to whom the word of God came, he's speaking of those who received a commission from God.
The word of God came. The appointment of God came. The commissioning of God came to act. They were divinely appointed men to dispense God's justice on behalf of God in the land. He calls those men gods. That's the first premise. God called men gods. The second premise is this. The scripture says that, and the scripture can't be broken. The scripture is authoritative. You can't dissolve the fact. Jesus hinges his entire argument on the scriptures. Every word is impactful, and Jesus really just says, listen, the word of God retains its authority and its application even to you. You can't go around this declaration of God. Those are the two premises. God, or this, we could say the scriptures, in the scriptures, God calls men gods, and that scripture can't be denied. That scripture can't be dissolved. And then having establishing those two premises, he comes now to the conclusion. And the conclusion, you see, is what we hear in verse 36. And this is the great conclusion. Do you now say, in light of the fact that God calls mere men gods, in light of the fact that that is declared in the scriptures and the scripture can't be broken, do you say of him, that is me, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, that I'm blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Okay, now, this is what Jesus is not saying. Jesus is not saying, listen, in the Old Testament, God called sinful, appointed men gods. Therefore, I can take the name of being a son or being called God because I'm a mere sinful man. That's not what he's claiming. Jesus is not saying that he can call himself what other men are called simply because he's just simply a mere man. Jesus is not saying, since Psalm 82 speaks of men as gods, I, in common with other men, can be called God. That's not the argument that Jesus is making. Jesus is not making, well, I'm just like them, and so therefore I can take the same name. What he is doing is he's making a lesser to a greater comparison. In fact, it's a contrast. It's a contrast that just goes out of this world. It's not just simply Jesus is defending the use of the name. What Jesus is doing is informing them of the God that he is as a man. It's not just simply, I'm just like other men, and therefore I can be called like other men have been called. But in this sense, no, I am absolutely different from all other men. And if that name can be applied to other men in their situation, how much more ought the divine name of the Son of God be applied to me? It's a whole matter of contrast. It's wrong, absolutely wrong, to say I'm a blasphemer, and not just simply because common men have been called gods, but because I am no common man on a common task. Everything that he sets out here is in terms of contrast. Look. He says, if he calls them gods to whom the word of God came, there's that qualifying clause, to whom the word of God came, then what are you to say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world? Do you see the difference? The word of God came to those men. But what are you to say of the one whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world? The contrast, and if you're not getting it, is simply this. There were men who were judges, sinful men, to whom the Word of God came. But we have been already told that Jesus is the Word who what? Came. Jesus is not the one to whom the Word of God came. Jesus is the divine Word who came to men. Already he's beginning to set a contrast here. These men were appointed on earth the task to judge. Here comes one from heaven into the world. What? To save and redeem. They are not just simply sin. He's not just simply a mere man marked by sin, but he is the eternal Son, sanctified by the Father, consecrated by the Father, set apart from the Father before he was ever on the earth, sanctified, set apart for a peculiar, particular purpose, a holy one, as Peter confessed, not a sinful one, full of the Spirit, without measure himself, sinless, sanctified, as he will say later in John 17, to lay down his life in sacrifice. I mean, everything that Jesus says here, sanctified and sent, all of it speaks of the high, eternal, blessed calling, not just simply God making men judges, but the Father sanctifying his own Son in glory, setting him apart, unique as a perfect, holy, saving vessel, and sending him on the most special mission, the most eternal mission in the world, and that is to save sinners. He says, listen, if it can be applied to those men, how much more appropriate, if anyone is to be called the Son of God, does it apply to me? In fact, Christ is, in one sense, you know, I suppose if some of us were trying to establish a tri-unity, the idea that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I don't know if we would go to this text. But I submit to you, this is the text that Jesus goes to. Jesus goes to this Old Testament text to establish his identity, as he says, as the Son of God. The eternal, divine Son of God. We would never think of it in a million years, but oftentimes Jesus, exegesis surprises us. The Sadducees say there's no resurrection. And then Jesus says, what about the burning bush? What about that statement that God said, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are mistaken. And so now he comes to that text of Scripture. He focuses upon this Scripture whose authority and weight is found not only in chapter, not only in verse, but in every jot and tittle. And he takes it and he says, listen, even here there were vestiges. Shining forth, as it were, a preparing of the way that all other earthly offices themselves were only shadows of the divine office of the divine Messiah. These who could be called God themselves are just simply the forerunners of He who in and of Himself is fully and wholly God. You ought to think, Jesus says, think of what I've been doing. Think of what the Scriptures have been declaring. Think of what you're saying. Remember, and you see what Jesus is doing here, dear people. I mean, even as he's bringing the Scripture to bear and humbling them with regard to his own divine authority, he's setting out himself. He's letting us know who he is. He's sanctified by the Father. He's set apart for this very purpose. To lay down his life, as he said even earlier in this chapter, and to take it up again. That's what I've been sanctified for. I've been set apart for this. I've been set apart to be a lamb. I've been set apart to be a priest. I've been set apart to be a sacrifice and an offering. I've been set apart to reveal the Father, set apart to declare His words, set apart to manifest His power, set apart to raise men from the dead and preserve them to the very end. That's who I am. I am the Son of God.
And you understand. Indeed, that's what he understands. When they said, you make yourself out to be God, he understands that's what it means when he says, I'm the Son. I am the Son, the unique, special Son. Now notice, standing before these men with stones still in their hands, Christ in verses 37 and 38 issues a poignant appeal to them.
I mean, he has sought to reason with them, sought to remind them of his very ministry, sought to remind them of the scriptures. And now again, he makes this poignant appeal to them, a gracious appeal. He brings them to what they had previously separated, his words and his works. And here they are, his last words to the Jews, appealing them to believe. Since chapter 5, they have been settled in deadly, hateful opposition against Jesus Christ, open hostility. They are determined to kill him, and Jesus is determined with all that he has that they might believe. I mean, it's amazing. They will slay him, but Christ will speak the word that by God's grace, somehow it might slay their hardened hearts and break their dominant spirits, that they might hear. If I do not do the works of my Father. And here he almost condescends to their rebellion. He condescends to the fact that his very own words carry authority. His very own word, without any attesting a miracle, ought to be believed and trusted. He condescends and listens. Says basically, listen, look at the works. And if I don't do the things that verify who I say I am, then I'll give you, as it were, I'll give you leave to be unbelievers. It's an amazing statement. If I don't do the works of my Father, then don't believe me. Christ is willing. Christ is willing, as it were, to rest his own credibility and veracity upon the things that their eyes have seen. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, though you will give no credence to me, as you look on me and just say, what a weak and ragged and frail vessel who makes these things, then will you look at the works which are by no means ragged and frail, but full of the glory of heaven? If I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works. Don't ignore what I've been doing. Don't shut your eyes and close your minds to what corroborates everything that I've been saying. Don't discount them. Consider the nature of them. Consider the benefit of them. Consider the significance of them, what they reveal about me impartially. Look at these things. Believe the works. Because this is what I want you to do. This is where I want you to go. That if you put away your unbelief, put away your resistance, put away your false doubts, if you believe the works, this is what will happen. You will know and you will understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. It's interesting, isn't it? Christ says this, folks, believe that you may understand. Believe that you may understand. Unbelief, let me just tell you this, will keep you as ignorant as a stick in spiritual matters. Unbelief will leave you ignorant of the person and character of the Father and the Son. Believe the works. Look at them, yield to what I am doing, and you yourselves will begin to understand. You will come to realize, and you will go on realizing in a progressive way. Those who have come, those who have laid down their arms, those who have laid down their unbelief, those who come and yield to the truth, to the work that I'm doing, its undeniable divine character, they themselves will come to realization of the unique relationship I bear with the Father, and they will grow in that realization. And the realization of it is that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And you say, what does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means. Initially, it means I and the Father are one. It means that there is such a relationship, an indissoluble inner penetration of the unity of the Father and the Son, such that there is a full union of the Son and the Father, and a full union of the Father in His being and the Son in a most incredible way. And indeed, how can the fullness of the Son dwell in the fullness of the Father? Because the Son has all the fullness of the Father. How can the fullness of the Father dwell in the Son? Because the Son Himself is absolutely full Himself of deity. It's this, the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. There is this mysterious, incredible unity that you will understand in terms of when you see me, when you hear me, when you see what I do, then let me tell you, you are hearing, you are seeing the Father. And that's what He'll say later in John 14. There is, we are, as Jesus says, really, we are inseparable. Amen. It's that very union. That very union that Jesus does, the works that He does. He just simply reinforces and restates what He said in verse 30. Jesus stands His ground. Believe in me. Believe me. He seeks to offer life to those who are determined to take it away. And how do they respond, dear people? Verse 39. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize Him. To lay their hands on Him, not to lay their souls and lives before Him. They wanted to take Him in their grip again. And we're told He eluded their grasp. Literally, He goes out of their hand. The one who says, I will hold the sheep in my hand and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who is greater than all also will hold them and keep them. No one will snatch them out of the Father's hand. Then when the enemies of that gospel come and seek to take hold of Christ, He Himself is delivered from the hand of His enemies. He just goes out. Where does He go to? We're told in verses 40 and 42 where He goes. He went away. Having stood His ground, He leaves them on their own ground. He leaves them. He leaves them now. And when He comes back, He will come back to die. He has left them offering them life. He has left them speaking of His own character, declaring that He is God, declaring that He is the Son of God, declaring that mysterious interpersonal union between Him and the Father. He has left declaring His mighty, excellent works. He has left declaring the Scriptures bear witness indeed that they ought not to be surprised of His climactic, radical claims in light of the fact of what the Scripture itself has declared of common, sinful men. And He leaves them. He leaves them standing in their unbelief. He goes beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. He goes to the place where He first began His ministry. It's almost like it's all bookended. The public ministry now of Jesus Christ in His one sense is completed. And He goes to where John was baptizing and He was staying there. He leaves the hot spot to go to the safe haven. It's almost like, and I can't remember how it'd be, it's not a retreat for Jesus. It's almost like you've got to pull the old, the reactor rod out of the radioactive core. Because as long as Jesus was in the midst of that unbelieving Judaism, all it was going to do was just stir up and just bring it to critical mass. And it was not the time for critical mass. Not yet. The hour had not yet come. And so Christ, the lightning rod, the saving rod of God, simply moves Himself and goes out to that place where He was before. And this is what I like, the way this chapter ends. Look at the way that 41 begins, and look at the way that 42 begins. Many came to Him, verse 42, many believed in Him. That's what I love. I love it that yes, indeed, He found no hearing. All He found was hardening in stones in Jerusalem. But as He goes to the other side of the Jordan, in the outskirts, as it were, He finds a better mind and a better frame of mind. Unbelief is not going to be the end of the story for the Savior. He came to His own and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him and believed in Him, He gave the right to become the sons of God. Amen. There are some, many who come. Many who simply respond on the basis of the testimony of John. Everything John said echoing in their minds from maybe those 3 years back. They still hear he is of whom John spoke. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one who is from above. This is the one who was before me. This is the one who is great. This is the one who is the Son of God. And it's still echoing in their minds when Christ makes his presence there. They themselves believe and yield to the truth. Beloved, the scriptures, John, Jesus' own works from the Father, his own claims declare to him, which we ourselves must believe and ought to believe, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believers have life in his name alone. He has power. He has authority to do the great work. And do you know what? He hasn't yet done what he will do in chapter 11. Raise Lazarus out of the grave. He has not yet done what he will do later in this book. Lay down his own life and take it up again. Beloved, don't be unbelieving. Don't be skeptical. Don't be doubtful. Listen, these things are written, John said, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you'll have life in his name, and believing you will know and you will understand that the Father is in him and he is in the Father, that he and the Father are one, and that he is the blessed eternal Son of God, who alone, because of his blessed eternality and his unity with the Father, is able to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and is able to grant it. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for a standing Christ. We thank you, Lord God, for the courage and the calmness of our Savior Jesus to stand in the face of open hostility. Stand, as it were, really on the gallows there in Jerusalem. Himself, as it were, about to be beaten to death, pummeled by rocks. And yet, Lord God, full of the mercy and the grace and the power of that life from above, fully conscious of the calling and ministry that you have given him, fully sanctified by you to lay down his life in that appointed hour, sanctified, full of the Spirit and sinless, that he might be able to stand before sinful men, able to reason, able to call, able to appeal to men to come and embrace him in all his saving and gracious fullness. Oh Lord God, we thank you for our Christ. And how can any therefore sinner sitting out here in this congregation doubt of Christ's willingness if they would but come, if they would but respond, if they would but yield to the Son of God, that he himself will give what he himself gives himself for, eternal life for his sheep. Oh God, will you grant that the sheep would come? Would you grant, Lord God, not only this morning, but throughout the ministry that we would have as a church family, whether in these walls or outside of these walls, that many would come to him and that many would believe in him, that you might have all the glory. Oh Father, we thank you that he is our Savior. We thank you that he has been sanctified and sent for that very purpose. And Lord God, we ourselves can live in the confidence and joy and security of it forever. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of your Son. And blessed be the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.